It's a pretty simple story. About 3 years ago, Betty's parents gave her a new car. It was the car she'd always wanted. It was red, it was a sports car, it was the exact model she had picked out. And the news is that every day she gets up, backs it out of the driveway, and polishes it with a polishing cloth. You say, what's news about that? Well, every weekend she gets a vacuum cleaner and she goes in and she vacuums it out. You say, well, what's new about that? Well, the strange thing about it is the car has never been driven. She's never started the motor except to back it out, wipe it off, and put it back in the garage. You say, why would she do that? She's afraid she might have an accident. 3 years she's had the car, never driven it. I know what you're thinking. What a waste, right? Ben Reynolds is a similar illustration. He's always wanted a computer. So he saved up his money and he did the kind of research. You buy all these magazines, they weigh more than the computer, and you read through and you get all these deals and you get thoroughly confused. And then he went down to Computerville, the local discount computer place, and he researched all the brands, and he finally picked one out and took it home. You say, whoopee, what's so impressive about that? Well, 3 months have gone by, and it's still in the box. Every once in a while, he walks by, and he pats the box. And if somebody asks him if he has a computer, he said, yeah, I bought a new Apple or Orange or Pear or whatever it was. But he's never used it. I know what you're thinking. What a waste. How about Marie? She spent 9 years of her life going to med school. She graduated with honors. She had offers from all of the big teaching universities and hospitals. She turned them all down, went back to work as a cashier where she had been working to work her way through med school. When they asked her why, she said, well, I'd rather give somebody the wrong change than operate on the wrong person. You say, well, I have to admire her integrity, but what a waste. Johnny had a similar experience. He went to school for 5 years to become an engineer, graduated in the top 2% of his class. He was offered a job by the biggest aerospace company in the whole world, an incredible job. He turned it down and took a job as a ditch digger instead. And when they asked him why, he said, I'm just tired of working with slide rules. I know I've invested 5 years of my life and thousands of dollars, but I don't think I'll give it a try. I know what you're thinking. What a waste. What a waste for somebody to be skilled and equipped and talented and trained for a task, to have everything necessary to do the job or to become what they're supposed to become or to be the person they're supposed to be and do nothing about it. But my friend, that's nothing compared to the ocean of Christians in this world. Let me rephrase that. Compared to the Christians in this room who have been equipped by God for a certain task, given everything they need to perform that task, only never to use that gift or that skill or that discernment or that training to do what God called them to do. The church in our age might be likened to a mighty arsenal of weapons that are stored up in a warehouse that, if all of them were properly used, would cause the enemy to flee for his life. But instead, the arsenal, for the most part, is sitting idle, rusting, corroding, and decaying. What a waste. Think about it. To have in your hand the key to the vault of eternity and be unwilling to share it with someone with a need, what a waste. To have in your heart the knowledge of the Holy One that could cause others to behold His face and alter the course of their lives and refuse to share it, what a waste. To have in your possession a kind of divine wisdom that when shared with other people would cause them to see life from God's perspective and not share that wisdom, what a waste. In other words, the question I'm going to ask you and ask myself this morning is, are we really using the wisdom that God has given to us? That's the question the church has to ask itself in this century as we near the latter days. Let me reword it for you in a very simple fashion. If you knew that you had the wisdom of Solomon and never used it, would you be satisfied with your life? Speaking of Solomon, he is the subject of our study as we continue our look in the aftermath of the life of David at another of God's living legends, his son, Solomon. You'll remember from our last study, he has now been elevated to the throne. And he made a big mistake early on, and he violated a principle of unequal yoking. But still in his heart, there's this incredible love for his God. And in our last get-together, we saw God test that love, and we saw Solomon pass the test with flying colors. We saw Solomon's choice. You remember what God did? He gave Solomon a fill-in-the-blanks quiz with a prize attached. The question was, if you could only ask for one thing in life, just one thing, what would it be? The prize was you get whatever you ask for. And you remember Solomon could have asked for good health. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for honor. He could have asked for revenge on his enemies. He could have asked for a lot of things. But instead he said to God, just give me your heart. Just give me the capacity to see life the way you see it. Give me wisdom. And we learned in our last study that God not only gave him that wisdom, but he poured into his life all of those other things as well. He gave him honor. He gave him wealth. He gave him prestige. And he offered him the choice of a long life if he would be obedient. Now here's Solomon just a day later, and he is now the wisest man in all the earth, the wisest man that's ever lived. The question is, what's he going to do with that wisdom? And the question is, what are you going to do with the wisdom that's available to you? Now, when God gives somebody something, he often doesn't wait very long to find out how we'll use it. And he didn't in this case, which brings us immediately to Solomon's crisis. We're back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 15. That's where we left off last week. And Solomon awoke. He had had this conversation with God, and it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem, stood before the ark, offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings. Verse 16. Then there came two women who were harlots, and they stood before the king. And one of the women said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby, and she was in the house. And it came to pass 3 days later, she had a baby. And we were living together, and there was no one else in the house." Verse 19. "And this woman's baby died in the night. She overlaid it, and she arose at midnight and took my son, and while I was asleep, and laid it in her bosom, and laid the dead child in my bosom. She swapped children and gave me the dead one." Verse 21. "When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, it was dead. But when I looked at it, it wasn't my child at all. It was hers. And the other woman said, 'No, that's not the way it was at all. The dead child is hers, the living child is mine.' And so they argued in front of the king." Now, I don't know what you're thinking. Let me tell you what I thought when I read this. I thought, give me a break. This is Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth, the king of Israel, the son of David. He's just been anointed by God, and God has imputed to him the very nature, the very mind of God himself. If I were Solomon, I would be thinking to myself, I'm going to be the Henry Kissinger of my day. The heads of state are going to bring their insoluble international differences to me, and I'm going to solve them. The religious leaders of the world are going to bring their theological questions to me, and I'm going to solve them. The king's host is going to come to me to know how to fight the battles. Can't you just see Solomon anticipating the doorbell ringing and all of these dignitaries coming from all over the world to find out how to run the universe? Suddenly the doorbell rings and in come two harlots. Notice the immediacy of the crisis. Now, we don't know how much time passed, but this is the next recorded incident, and it must have been quick because it says then, immediately, God put him in a position where he needed the wisdom he'd asked for. God doesn't give you wisdom so you can wear a wisdom button. God gives you wisdom to pour into the lives of other people. It's one of the most identifiable problems in evangelical Christianity today, Christians seeking wisdom as an end within itself. But my friend, God isn't making you wise to put you in the trophy case of the church so others can come and admire you. He is making you wise so that you can become the salt and the light of the earth. The two extremes in Christianity, always in any given issue, because that's the way Satan works, he likes the pendulum to swing in one direction or the other. At one issue, the activity syndrome, where Satan will take a new Christian and try to get them just busy doing as many things as they can in the church and not get them in the Word and not allow them to grow spiritually. And this philosophy spawns a generation of novices in positions of leadership in contradiction to Scripture. It's wrong. At the other extreme is those who think learning is an end within itself. And if we can just study enough and learn enough, we'll be spiritual. They don't do anything. They just become spiritual by going to the right church or the right Bible study or listening to the right teacher. And one mentality produces a generation of overactive spiritual weaklings, the other one of overfed, under-exercised spiritual blimps. But neither one fits the picture of New Testament Christianity. The New Testament church are those who receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And having done that, they go out and become the light of the world and the salt of the world. Now notice the immediacy of the crisis and then the reality of the crisis. In walk two harlots, the moral scum of society. They weren't kings, they weren't princes, they weren't mighty men, they were harlots. God placed Solomon in a real world where real immoral people, hurting people, imperfect people needed help. And that's where the gospel must work if we're going to change the world. Jesus went where publicans and sinners were because they were the ones, the scripture says, who knew they had a need. Today, many of us have turned the church into a refuge, a sanctuary where those who believe can form a kind of pseudo-spiritual country club and hide ourselves from the world of hurting people. That's not the gospel. Solomon had a real problem on his hands. Two women of the street, moral degenerates, were living in the house at the same time. One of them had an illegitimate child. 3 days later, the other one had an illegitimate child. One night they were sleeping and one of them accidentally rolled over and smothered her child. Mother A contends that she woke up, went to nurse her child, it was dead. She looked, it wasn't really her child at all. It belonged to the other woman who had swapped children in the night when she realized what she'd done. So they come to Solomon. Now, my friend, that's a crisis. And I'm going to remind you that if you ask God to use you in the kingdom to meet the needs of those who are hurting, you can turn off the soaps. You ought to turn them off anyway, but you sure won't need them. Because people will come into your living room with real life situations so bizarre, so entangled, so unlikely, that you'll say to yourself, I ought to write a book, but nobody would believe it. Now notice the agony of the crisis, the weight of Solomon's shoulders. And the decision he had to make would not only affect these two mothers, but the life of that little baby. And I would remind you that counseling is agonizing if you care at all. Don't ever try to do it in your own energy and your own strength apart from the Holy Spirit's direction. I hurt so for people who are not believers trying to do counseling, trying to tell other people how to straighten out their lives without the Word of God. What an awesome responsibility. What zero productivity. Solomon didn't have to carry that load, and neither do you, because when human understanding was inadequate, he released his mind into the hands of God, who poured wisdom through him that man could not even comprehend. Now look what happened next, verse 23. Then said the king, one of you says, this is my son. The other one says, this is my son. And so the king said, bring me a sword. And they did. And the king said, okay, divide the baby in two. Give half to mother A and half to mother B. And then spoke the woman whose the living child belonged to, for her heart could not stand to see her son killed. And she cried out, no, give it to her, but don't kill it. The other one said, no, cut it in two. We'll each take half. And the king said, okay, to the first woman, give her the child. She's the mother. The first thing Solomon did was what any good counselor would do. He repeated the problem before both parties to be sure they understood the question. And then he did the next important thing. He created a situation that would go beyond the issue to the character involved. One of these two women was lying. So he came up with a solution. It wouldn't necessarily solve the crisis, but it would reveal the truth. He offered to cut the child in half and give each woman half a child. That way, neither of them would have a child, but the woman who only wanted revenge would have it. And the mother who really had a child would lose it. But God knew that any real mother couldn't let that happen. So God poured himself through Solomon, and he came up with this unique proposal. The lying mother says, kill the child. The real mother says, no, I'd rather see her have the child than to have the child dead. Solomon turns around and says, there's your mother. Very real problem. A very real solution. You see, the mind of God has real solutions to every question in life. Solomon had invoked that divine commodity called wisdom. And something incredible began to happen in Solomon's life. It'll happen to yours as well. It wasn't his life anymore. And all of Israel heard what the king had done, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God resided in him. Chapter 4, verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding and incredible amounts and generosity of heart as the sand is on the seashore. Verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of the children of the east country and the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men. Can you say that phrase with me? Wiser than all men. Wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame went all around the world. And he spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. And he wrote about trees, from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He wrote about the beasts and the fowl and the creeping things and fishes. And there came all the people from all around just to hear his wisdom, even kings from other nations. Wiser than all men was he, in his or any day. From all the east they came to hear just what he had to say. Wiser than all men was he. Solomon was his name. He asked his God for wisdom, and lo, then two harlots came. They brought to him a problem. He solved it instantly, and soon the world was shouting, wiser than all is he. Now Solomon's famous wisdom had brought him power and fame, and neither his life or his ministry would ever be the same. Wiser than all men. What a commendation from the world. Now people were flocking to his side. Let's see the miracle of the wisdom that Solomon possessed, because what we see is going to apply to us. Number one, verse 28, they feared the king because they saw what? He was a neat guy. No, the wisdom of God lived in him. So the first thing about Solomon's wisdom that we have to understand is that even unbelievers knew it wasn't natural, it was supernatural. And my friend, when the wisdom of God is flowing through your life, you're not going to get the credit for it. Mark that, it's crucial. Number two, chapter 4, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding as much as the sand is on the seashore. In other words, God just didn't add a little bit to the wisdom Solomon had. This is important to understand. God took Solomon's wisdom, threw it in the garbage can, and gave him a new kind of wisdom that was as much higher as the heaven is above the earth. And that's what he'll do for you. He's not going to say, here's a pretty wise guy, and he's pretty smart. I think I'll just make him a little smarter. No. God's going to pick out the foolish people of this world who don't have that wisdom, some of us, some of you. And he's going to take and give wisdom to the likes of people who otherwise would not be considered wise at all. And people are going to look and say, that's not natural. That's supernatural. And that's why when Jesus spoke, the people were amazed and they said, nobody ever spoke like this man. Indeed. Thirdly, and here's the key, this incredible discernment God gave him was accompanied by an incredible generosity, according to this passage. In other words, Solomon didn't become wise so he could be president of the wise men's club. Solomon became wise so he could give his life away. And like the manna in the wilderness, if he clutched at it, it would spoil, but the more he gave, the more he got. And fourthly, and this is important, so incredible was the wisdom God gave him that he was said to be wiser than all men. Wiser than the minds of the East, wiser than the minds of the past, wiser than anyone who had ever lived. And finally, Solomon expressed his wisdom in terms men could understand. The scripture says he spoke in parables as the living son of David who would one day come and die for the sins of the world would do. He spoke about flowers and trees. He spoke of the cedars of Lebanon. It says he spoke of animals. He took similar things that people understood and he broke them and he opened them and revealed truth from them. And finally, as it flowed through him, he couldn't help but have a ministry. Solomon didn't go form the church of the wise man. He didn't advertise his latest book on Israeli television or offer a free handkerchief to anyone who would write in. Solomon's ministry developed because out of him there flowed rivers of living water. He couldn't help himself. Which brings us to Solomon's challenge. The challenge of Solomon is that he showed us what life would be like If the literal living wisdom of God were actually to flow through you. When God's wisdom is flowing through you, in other words, others know that it comes from God. When God's wisdom is flowing through you, it's immeasurable compared to the world's. When God's wisdom is flowing through you, there's a literal pipeline through which it flows into the lives of other people. You can't help it. When God's wisdom is flowing through you, you have a discernment that no one who is not a Christian can have. When God's wisdom is flowing through you, you create your own ministry like an oasis of greenery in a desert. The wisdom will draw men and women to feast on its rivers and feed on its truths. That's what the wisdom of Solomon would do. It'll flow like a river, multiply like the sand of the seashore, and others will be blessed. And they will say, oh, the wisdom of Solomon, to be wiser than all men. How many of you know somebody with that kind of wisdom? I do. In fact, I know somebody in this room that has that kind of wisdom. Would you like to meet him? Here's what you have to do. When you go home today, you put your Bible and your coat and your purse and whatever down, and you go directly to the first mirror you can find. And you look in that mirror, and you say to that mirror, wiser than all men am I. Wiser than all women am I. He say, wait a minute, Kelfer, you don't know what I see when I look in the mirror. Yeah, I do. What I see is worse. Let me tell you something. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. So you qualify. I qualify. We're candidates to have the wisdom of Solomon. Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. He said, behold, greater than Solomon is here. And then in those incredible words, John chapter 16, he said, this one who is greater than Solomon made a decision. He's going to go back to heaven and give you his wisdom. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, I've got to go back to heaven. It's expedient for me to go. If I don't go, I can't send you my spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. 100% of God's wisdom will be available to you. He won't talk about himself. I'll speak and he'll relay it to you, and he'll show you things to come. Verse 14, he'll glorify me, he'll receive from me, and share it with you. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, and all things that I have will be given to you. He shall take it from me, show it to you. Now you go home and look in the mirror, my friend. Wiser than all men are you. Wiser than all women are you. The wisdom of the ages lives in you. One greater than Solomon lives in you. So if you'll allow him to flow through you, you will have a wisdom beyond measure. It'll give itself away. It'll confound even the unbelievers who listen. It'll declare itself in terms so simple a child can understand. And in spite of you, will create a ministry. At your disposal, my friend, is a godly form of discernment. Regardless of the IQ you don't think you have, the education you don't think you have, you will be able to apply the principles of Scripture to the real life situations you encounter and astonish yourself and the world around you. And my friend, the less qualified you think you are, the more likely you are to become wise. You say, well, I'm halfway interested. What do I have to do? Thought you'd never ask. I took the scriptures in a concordance and just looked up the word wisdom and tried to find out what we have to do to get it. Number one, we have to want it the way Solomon did. You have to be willing to give up anything else in order to get it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Secondly, and this is the key that's missing in most people's lives, the scripture says you must ask for it. And the verb tense literally means you must continue to ask for it. James chapter 1, verse 5. All of you know what it says. If any of you lack wisdom, how many of us do? See, I saw some hands. If any of you lack wisdom, here's what you do. Ask God. He gives it to all men liberally and doesn't scold you for asking. Have you ever specifically, consistently asked God to make you wise? Why not? He told you to. Or maybe you don't lack wisdom. If you don't think you lack wisdom, you really lack wisdom. If you know you lack wisdom, you have to ask. Thirdly, when Satan confronts you and you look in the mirror and he says, me wise, no way. The scripture says you must resist Satan and draw nigh unto God. The next verse, but let him ask for this wisdom in faith, nothing wavering, because he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed. He's not going to get any wisdom. Fourthly, having asked and believed, you saturate yourself with the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, I love the word. It is my meditation all day long. That's all I do all day long. I think about, I meditate on the word. Through the word, you have made me wiser than my enemies, wiser than all of my teachers, wiser than the ancients. Fifthly, you keep your sins confessed and your heart teachable. Psalm 119, 101, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Through thy word I get understanding and wisdom, so I hate to do evil. And then finally, you look for the fruits of wisdom so you can praise God when they come. You say, how do I know when they come from God? Well, you turn to James chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. God just makes things so easy, doesn't he? Verse 15, you want to know what is and what isn't from God? The wisdom that is not from God is earthly, sensual, devilish. It promotes envy, strife, confusion, and produces the wrong results. But, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first of all pure, peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy and fruitful, without partiality, consistent, without hypocrisy. So when God's mind is flowing through you and God's wisdom is living in you, your ministry will be permeated with purity, dominated by peace, clothed with gentleness, tenderly considerate, perfectly honest. In other words, the mind of God will be demonstrating the love of God as you share the word of God. You'll have tapped into the power line of eternity, and your life will be a pipeline through which flows such unrestrained fruitfulness that people will look at you and say, wiser than all men is he, wiser than all women is she. Compared to other Christians, no, compared to the best the world has to offer, you will be wiser than all. Why? Because the one whose name is wisdom lives in you, and you've set him free to be himself. In closing, three words of warning and encouragement. Number one, whenever you ask God for wisdom, expect to be treated the way Solomon was. The minute he asked for it, he got it. The minute he got it, he was tested. And when the test comes, what do? You say, Lord, I don't have any wisdom. Why'd you put me in this situation? You take James chapter 1, verse 15, and you pray it back to God. You personalize it. Dear Lord, you have said if anyone lack wisdom, dear Lord, I lack wisdom. You said to ask you, and you'll give it liberally. Lord, please. Amen. Asking guarantees that the glory will accrue to God. Secondly, if it's real, you won't receive the glory. They said of Solomon, look at the wisdom of God in that guy. And that's what they'll say of you. And thirdly, you will become like a tree planted by rivers of water. Those who are weary will come and rest beneath your shade. Those who are hungry will partake of the fruit of your vine. Those who are weathering storms will grab hold of the roots and hold on for dear life. And though they'll be resting beneath you and feeding on you and holding on to you, they'll barely know you're there. They will not see you, but the wisdom of God that's pouring through you. Now, wouldn't you like to be wise like that? Like Solomon, wouldn't you like to have your ministry include real people with real problems and have real answers? It's yours for the asking. What a pity, isn't it? Like those people in the opening illustration, to own something of that value and never use it? What a waste. What a waste indeed. Maybe some of us this morning, for the first time or the 50th time, need to bow our hearts before God and say, Lord, I don't feel worthy, but you've told me to ask. Make me wise. Allow my heart to be so pliable to your word that through me would flow from the one who is greater than Solomon, the wisdom of the ages. Dear God, by your grace, may we become wiser than all. By your grace, indeed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an awesome privilege to have the mind of God resident in us, to be able to have answers for the problems the world has no answers for. Some of us here this morning, Father, need to humble ourselves and ask you specifically for that kind of wisdom. It doesn't matter how old or how young we are. It doesn't matter how educated or skilled we are. It only matters who you are. One who is wiser than Solomon indeed. You live in us. Now, dear God, by your grace, may the wisdom that is ours pour through us with such reality that a watching, waiting world would drink of it and give the praise to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.